use of those.
Acts 5, look at verse 12. This is just brief tonight. I don't know how many verses we'll get through, but I know most of you have had a long day. It's been a good day, but hopefully it'll be a blessing to you. Acts 5, we came through the death of Ananias and Sapphira. I won't go through all that. Their sin was lying to the Lord, lying to the Holy Ghost. They wanted to appear more spiritual than what they were. And that seems to be in Scripture one of the sins that most offends God. That's self-righteousness. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed how hard God is on those who claim to be more righteous than they are? You know why that is, folks? Because he gave his son to die because he knew your own righteousness couldn't get you to heaven. So when he sees somebody who is trusting their own righteousness, what they're doing is just slapping Jesus Christ in the face and saying, we didn't need your work on Calvary. We're good enough to make it. Well, you're not good enough to make it. And if you were good enough to make it, then our God's pretty foolish, isn't he, to give his son to die if he didn't have to. So self-righteousness is a sin that's just loathsome to the Lord. And that's the heart of what Ananias and Sapphira did. So they're dead and gone now. Can you imagine showing up to the first Sunday service after Ananias and Sapphira had been killed? Can you imagine coming back to that church and seeing their pews empty where they sat? And Baptists of all ages have been the same. They all have their own pew. They know where they're sitting. And there's Ananias and Sapphira's empty pew there, and everybody knows what happened to them. Maybe they buried them out in the church cemetery out back. I don't know. That'd be quite an object lesson, wouldn't it? Amen? Have to walk by the graves to get into the church house? That'd straighten you up. So they're gone now. They're dead. And look what effect it had on the church. Verse 12. Now they check out in verses 1 through 11. They're already gone. Verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. A fellow thought he had me one time. He said, you know the first car mentioned in Scripture? He said, you know there's a car in there? I said, is it really? He said, yeah, it's an accord. It's right there in verse 12. He said, all the apostles were in one accord. Oh, well. Verse 13, and of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. So if you weren't serious about serving God, you didn't want anything to do with that church. The fear came down. Verse 14, believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with an unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. What have we learned so far in chapter 5? We've learned that you can either be a blessing or a burden to your church. You have an example of a man who was a blessing to his church. See him in Acts 4, verse 36 and 37. Barnabas, we talked about him. He sold some land, gave the proceeds to the church, and God blessed him for it. And then you jump in chapter 5 and you have a couple that also sell some land, but they were not a blessing to their church. They were a burden to their church because their actions, at least temporarily, it seems here, stifled the work of God. And so I want you to ask yourself that. Are you a blessing to Truth Baptist Church, or are you a burden to Truth Baptist Church? You can't take a neutral position. It can't be, well, I'm just here. I'm not a blessing or a burden. You know, that's not the way it works. You either pray for your church and you support your church and you try to be an encouragement, try to be faithful, or you don't. How many remember what the Lord said about people who thought they could make a middle-of-the-road profession? Didn't he say, if they're not with us, they're against us? Now, there's something about the Scripture that seems to polarize people. You're either here or here, and if you try to get in the middle, God said that makes him want to vomit. Literally. Remember Revelation? Because you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. I mean, you don't want to make God sick, do you? And like somebody said, the only things found in the middle of the road nowadays are dead skunks anyway. So you don't want to be in the middle of the road. And in chapter 4 and chapter 5, you see a blessing, Barnabas, and you see a burden. Ananias and Sapphira. And you'll have to answer that for yourself. Which are you? Do you help what God's doing here? Or do you hinder what God's doing here? And you see those in just those two chapters. And look how differently they're dealt with. God preserves Barnabas' good name, and he forever enshrines the name of Ananias and Sapphira as a warning. Don't let God use your Christian life as a warning to others. Don't let your life be held up by the Lord and by God's people as an example of what not to do. Don't you want to be an example? Yes, but not the wrong kind. So, now in verse 12, it's like somebody has let go of the kink in the water hose and the water's flowing again. In verse 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, and you know this, but get it, is about the height of the apostolic period where signs and wonders were being done by all the apostles. I mean, folks, the Lord was so evidently giving signs and wonders that, we read it here, just to be in the shadow of Peter would heal you. That's something that I've never read anywhere else in Scripture or any other kind of literature, historical of any kind. Can you imagine? These people were bringing their friends and relatives and laying them in the street. It's almost like they try to figure out which way is Peter going to be walking today. What route is Peter going to take? And just to walk by Peter's shadow, if you were there, you get healed. Now, we know the truth, don't we? We know it wasn't Peter. We know it wasn't Peter's shadow. Peter didn't have any more power to heal anybody than you or I do. But it was the Holy Spirit working through Peter, giving him that apostolic gift for that time. Now, I want you to hold your place here, and I want you to see why things are different today in 2018. Does God still heal? Absolutely. Does he do it like in Acts 5? He hasn't since Acts 5. I haven't seen him doing that. He can do whatever he wants to do, but he hasn't been pleased to do it like that. Here's why he did it this way in Acts 5. Find Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, you see why there's so many signs and wonders here early in the book of Acts. God had a reason for it. Actually, he had a couple of reasons for it. One of the first reasons he had for it is because these people didn't have the New Testament like you and I have, and so they didn't know these wonderful truths about salvation, about the gospel. So everything God gave them, he had to do it through signs, wonders, some visual demonstration. But you folks know by now, you don't build your faith on somebody else's emotional experience. You build your faith on the Word of God, don't you? But what if you didn't have the Word of God? They didn't have it. So they had to get all they had from the apostles. All right, how can we trust the apostles? How do we know these apostles are telling us the truth? Well, God said, I'll show you. I'll give these apostles power to raise the dead and to heal sickness. And so it was to authenticate the message. Everybody see that? This was for a specific purpose. They didn't have God's Word. Lest you think that, my, they really had something back then that we don't have today. You've got it backwards. We have the best. We have the completed revelation of God's Word. They didn't have it. Isn't that wonderful? Think about this. You have in your hands, if you got a Bible, you have more divine revelation than Paul had, or Peter had, or James and John had. You've got the completed Scriptures. Now, this Bible doesn't tell you all there is to know about God. You knew that already, though, didn't you? You couldn't fit all there is to know about God in a book, or in 10 books, or in 1,000,000 books. But I'm holding in my hand more direct revelation than anybody in the Bible ever had. More than Moses had, more than Job had. Poor Job didn't have anything. He didn't even have Moses' books. He had to get what he got directly from the Lord. I labor that, folks, to a Wednesday night crowd. I know that's like preaching to the choir because you folks know the value of God's Word. But I don't think Christians largely think about what a privileged possession it is to have God's Word. I mean, if we believe what we say we do about God's Word, you're holding a book that was written by the one who made the stars. You're holding a book that was written by the one who made you. Quite a thing. But in Romans chapter 1, so the first reason there's a lot of signs and wonders in Acts is because they didn't have the Scripture, didn't have all of it. And then this is a second reason. Find Romans 1, look at verse number 15. Paul is writing to this church at Rome, and there's no evidence, by the way, that Peter was ever at Rome. I make note of that now because there are several million people in this world under a certain religion that teaches that Peter established the church in Rome, and that's why over in Rome you have St. Peter's Basilica. Remember that? And they say they have the bones of Peter. They found them under the high altar of the Vatican. There's no proof that Peter ever was in Rome. Paul was in Rome, but he didn't go there for a sightseeing trip. He was in the slammer. That's where he felt more home in jail than he did anywhere else. But look at what it said in Romans chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth." Notice the order. Who gets it first? To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So while the gospel is for Jew and Gentile, the Jew was to have it preached to him first. This answers another question. Have you ever been asked this? I have. Does a Jew have to be saved? You ever heard anybody ask you that or think about that? Some folks have the idea that just because a man's born a Jew or a woman's born a Jew, that's a free pass to heaven. But that's not the way it is. Paul makes it clear in this verse that there's only one gospel. It's the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation unto everyone that believeth, to the Jew first. It's not to the Jew only. It's not to the Gentile only. It's to the Jew first and then also to the Greeks. So if I had a Jew right here tonight, I mean, if I had an Orthodox Jew that kept the Sabbath and had the black attire and had the ringlets for his hair and all, if I had him right here and he asked me how he'd get to heaven, you know what I'd have to tell him? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel message. I wouldn't tell him anything different because Paul didn't. Now, did you catch that line in verse 16? To the Jew first. There's something peculiar about the Jews. They have the mentality that I have to see it to believe it. They're sort of like the skeptics. And they have to see a sign first. They want to know if what they're being told is the truth. And it's not just take my word for it. The Jews say, I want to see something. Which state is it? It's called the Show Me State. Which is it?
Missouri.
Is that Missouri? I've seen it on license plates, the Show Me State. Well, that's the motto of the Jew, Show Me. From a Missouri mule? Oh, any Missourians here tonight? Any stubborn mules here tonight? We all what? Oh, speak for yourself, brother. I'm a thoroughbred. I'm not no mule. It's probably better you do, man. Now, I want to read 1 Corinthians 1 to you. This, you turn there if you like, but make the reference. I'm trying to draw a line here. Number one, the gospel is for the Jew first. In other words, that's the audience that's supposed to get it first. Here's what the Bible says about the Jew. I'm reading to you now from 1 Corinthians 1:22. Don't miss it. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. You have Jews and Greeks. In that order, that's the same order we just read in Romans 1:16, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In 1 Corinthians 1:22, Paul says, for the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. So if the Jews say, show me, prove to me you're telling me the truth, God says, that's exactly what I'll do. And so in the book of Acts, when the gospel is being preached to the Jews, God gives them what they ask for, a sign. I don't think I've got this figured out yet, folks, but I think I know some of why the Jews have that mentality, show me first. Because in the Old Testament, God continually did signs and wonders and miracles for these Jews, and they saw his work. I mean, I can't even list all the times God did a divine display of power. The Red Sea, that's a pretty good sign, isn't it? Backing the Jordan River up, manna falling down from heaven, fiery serpents, a rock that gives water. So these Jews were cultivated in this sense that God works visibly we can see God doing amazing supernatural things. Then you come those 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, remember? Between Old Testament and New Testament. It's like God closes the curtain and doesn't do a thing visibly. Those silent years, those 400 silent years between Malachi and Matthew. And so the Jews are kind of just sitting there in darkness. Then when Jesus Christ shows up in Matthew and he starts preaching about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and the apostles come after him, you know what the Jews are saying? If this is real, show us. Mm-hmm. Knowing that, now go back to Acts 5. So that's why you see here such an overwhelming display of apostolic power. These Jews wanted to see a sign. Now that's the Jew, but you know we're not Jews. You know you shouldn't live your Christian life looking for signs and wonders. Does God do things out of the ordinary sometimes to give you wisdom? Yes, he does. I'm not going to say that God doesn't do miraculous things anymore. I'm saying you shouldn't build your faith on that. In other words, you shouldn't make that the test of whether or not something is God's will. Build your faith on what the Scripture says. If something you experience goes against what the Bible says, guess who's wrong? Your experience is wrong. And if you remember, by the way, Jesus told Thomas that the ones who are blessed are the ones who believe and have not seen. And the Jews say, I won't believe it unless I see it. You and me, we're supposed to live with our motto is supposed to be, well, I believe it now, so one day I will see it. You know what that's called? F-A-I-T-H. That's what faith is. So do we desire signs and wonders today? No. Because we got the written word of God. Can God still do signs and wonders? Absolutely. He's going to do them again in the millennium. You remember? Remember in the millennium, lifespans are going to be increased. In the millennium, the scripture said the rose, the desert will bloom like a rose. I mean, he'll do all that again. But for now, where we are in the church age, we're supposed to take Paul's words, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So, now let's go back to Acts 5. All that to say this, in Acts 5, you see the pinnacle of apostolic power. And I hope you'll notice this as we come through the book of Acts. As you move through the book of Acts, you find less and less signs and wonders. And then when you finally get to the end of the book of Acts, you see Paul has a companion of his, another preacher of the gospel, that he has to leave in the city sick. Now, if Paul had still had the power to heal, don't you think he'd have healed his buddy, his preaching partner? But he didn't. He said, I've had to leave Trophimus at Miletus sick. So, seems to me like God was withdrawing that gradually through the book of Acts. But it's still strong, full in force here. Now look at verse 16. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. You should mark in the New Testament how many times you see unclean spirits referenced. Especially in the gospel records. Have you noticed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John how many times people brought possessed people to the Lord? I mean, just over and over, you see these demonically oppressed and possessed people. It's like an explosion of it. You don't hear that much about it today because of where we live. But do you know there is a great resurgence in this world now of demonic power? I don't know why it is, but when the first coming of our Savior, there was a spike in demonic activity. And so it stands to reason as we near the second coming that same thing's happening. And I know the devil doesn't know when the timing of the Lord's return is, but he's pretty smart, folks, and there's something to that. Look at how many movies and books and things are being written about demonic spirits and those undead and all these strange things that you wouldn't see, and I didn't live back in the 50s and 60s, but you wouldn't see this kind of thing back then, would you? What was the most hardcore thing that you would probably ever see in the movies in 1950? Somebody tell me something you'd see in the movies. The most provocative you'd see at that in that era. You folks can't remember back that far.
The Ouija boards.
The start of the Ouija boards. That was pretty tame.
Yeah.
I mean, for now, now you see this cutting thing and having, it's just strange. What's happened? People are getting used to demonic spirits. They don't frighten people anymore. It's kind of like a cute and cuddly type of demonic activity. Well, that's what I had to deal with here. And so you see that in the first coming. That kind of dies down as you move through the New Testament. But there was still a lot of demonic activity here in Acts 5. Now let's look at verse 17. We'll come here and we'll finish up. Here is the next round of persecution. Verse 17, then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, parentheses here, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. So they locked them up with the rapists, with the murderers, with the thieves, put the apostles in jail. Verse 19, see the first word in verse 19? Tells you something's about to change. There's about to be a jailbreak. And in verse 19, but the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go hide and keep your mouth closed. No, he said the opposite. He said, go stand and speak in the temple. You know where they just were? You know where they got arrested? In the temple. You get thrown in what they call it, a stony lonesome. You get down there playing rock hockey in the county pajamas. And they get out. And far from running for their lives and trying to evade authority, they go right back to where they were just picked up. And they did it. No protest here. Those disciples were ready to get right back to preaching. Now, that'll give you boldness. To know you serve a God that can get you out of any circumstance. No problem to him. So they went, verse 20, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. You know what they're referencing there? They're remembering Jesus' words when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the message of these apostles was simply this, if you want eternal life, you're only going to find it in Jesus Christ. Verse 21, and when they heard that they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught, but the high priest came and they that were with him and called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. They get up the next morning, the high priest probably thought, well, taking care of those apostles, they're secure in the common prison. Then they get up in the morning and find out they've went right back to it again. So what does the Sadducees do? You have the Speaker of the House here. I think Nancy Pelosi was a member of this council here. So this council rose up and said, go arrest those preachers again. That's what it says here. See, there was a Senate here too. Did you catch that word, Senate? I don't know if she's in the house, but you know. And all the sinners of the children of Israel to send to the prison to have them brought. They said, go get them again. And here they go, fetch the apostles back again. And verse 22, but when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told. Verse 23, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. They had to come back and report, well, we put them in there last night, and the guards didn't have them open the door, and no sign of forced entry, but they're not there anymore. They're not in the jail anymore. So, verse number 24, now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Now they had a big PR problem, didn't they? How are we going to contain this mess? How are we going to ever explain that we locked these apostles up and now they're gone and there's no sign of forced entry and the guards say nobody came in and nobody went out? That's a big problem here. They were worried about how they're going to contain this thing. You know that's what they did after the third day when our Savior rose from the dead. You remember that in the last chapter of Matthew when the Pharisees paid the guards a large sum of money to say that his body was stolen away while they slept? Those guards must have been paid pretty good because they said to their employers, we must have been asleep on the job. You know what that meant for a Roman centurion to fall asleep at your post? It meant certainly expulsion, but it may also have meant death. You think those Roman soldiers would have hazarded their lives unless it was for a pretty big payoff? So now what happens, folks? You go to an Orthodox Jew and you say to an Orthodox Jew in 2018, you say, what happened to the body of Jesus of Nazareth? And you know what they'll tell you? They'll say it was stolen away. I'll prove that to you. I didn't have to turn there, but listen to this. This is the last chapter of Matthew and talks about how they had to explain the Lord's missing body. Scripture says this, and it's, here it is. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. It was Matthew 28, verse 15. And that lie is still perpetrated around Judaism. So nothing's changed. Now let's get back to chapter 5 here. So they have a big problem. How are we going to keep this thing silent? Verse 25, then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. So they're at it again. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. Now you see, the Sadducees are in a bad spot here. They want to stop the apostles preaching, but all of a sudden these apostles are held in high esteem among the people. I mean, you can understand that. If you were bringing your sick loved ones for the apostles to heal them, you wouldn't take too kindly to the government trying to lock these men up. And so they had a big problem. They said, how are we going to shut these apostles up without causing a riot, without causing a civil war here in Jerusalem? Then verse 26, then went the captain and officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, listen to what a hypocritical statement. Behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. The man they're talking about there, folks, is Jesus Christ. Amen. They say to these apostles, you're filling our town with this doctrine, and you're trying to convict us of the blood of this man. You know what that's called, folks? That's called passing the buck. They were the very ones who said, crucify him. They were the very ones who said to Pilate, let his blood be on us and upon our children. And now they're trying to get out of it. Now they're trying to say we didn't have anything to do with it. It's your fault. You're trying to convince the whole city that we were behind killing this Jesus of Nazareth. You see the hypocrisy there, folks? They knew they were going to have to do something now, and that's what you call a politician par excellence. They did the deed because it was popular at that time. It was popular at that time to say, kill him. But now that the apostles and preaching of Christ are seeing people saved and healed and all this, now it's not very popular to say that that Sanhedrin council consented to put Jesus to death. So what do? You got to find a scapegoat. You know what a scapegoat is? A scapegoat's found over there. I think it's in Leviticus. It's a real goat. You remember it? And Moses said you take two goats, and one goat you slay and pour the blood of the goat into the burning altar, and as so went that. And then the Lord said you take the second goat, and the high priest takes his hand and lays on the head of the scapegoat and confesses all the sins of the nation. You remember that? And when that priest confesses all the sins of the nation, they took that scapegoat and they sent it away in the wilderness. Far away. Never saw it again. So what was that scapegoat? He was bearing the blame. He was taking the sins. The priest confessed the sins and put them right here on the head of the goat, and the goat was gone. And that's the Bible word scapegoat. Some people didn't know that came from the Bible, but it's right there. A scapegoat. So now you see in verse 28, they're trying to make the apostles a scapegoat here. Now, wouldn't you hate to have the blood of Jesus Christ on your head? Wouldn't you hate to have your hands bloodied with the blood of God's Son? I realize that they didn't have the literal blood of Christ on their literal hands, but their hands were red with the blood of Christ because they said, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Now, look at the answer that Peter gives after these stuffed shirt religious theologians had tried to threaten them. Verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. That's still good advice for today. But they were doing the exact opposite when Jesus was arrested that night. They were afraid to be identified with him. But now that he's risen, now they've seen him alive, they've got boldness. Now they say we ought to obey God rather than men. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Boy, these apostles weren't going to give him any break, were they? These apostles said, all right, you accuse us of bringing Christ's blood upon you. Let's remind you of how the script really went. And the apostles say, you killed him. Verse 31, him, this one you've killed, you know, this Jesus of Nazareth, verse 31, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And that statement must have burned them up. Because now what these apostles were saying is, not only did you kill Jesus of Nazareth, but the one you killed, God has exalted him to his right hand. And now you can't touch him anymore. And now you can't afflict him anymore. Now he's going to be your judge. And verse 32, and we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. So the apostles say to that council, you're guilty. You called for his death. We were witnesses to the fact you wanted him dead, and the Holy Ghost was a witness to the fact you wanted Jesus dead. And then you see verse 33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. You ever seen somebody have their heart cut by the Word of God? That's a sharp book, folks. And this verse 33 is not a verse that teaches how a man's heart is cut because he realizes he's an offender and how he's broken the law of his God. That's the good kind of being cut to the heart. If it breaks your heart to draw you to Christ, that's a good wound to have. But here it wasn't that way. Here they knew they were guilty. They knew the apostles were right. And what they conspired to do here was just what they did to the apostle Savior. You see it? They took counsel to slay them. Can you imagine a religious group supposed to be guardians of the Scriptures are trying to slay the apostles of God? Now let's finish up verse 5. We'll just read straight through it. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. He said, apostles, gentlemen, will you step outside for a minute while I consort with my fellow Sanhedrin council? That's what's happening here. He said unto them, you men of Israel, take heed to yourselves. What you intend to do is touching these men. He was a smart man, wasn't he? He said, brethren, be careful what you do with these apostles. I wouldn't move against them too fast. For before these days rose up Theudas. Notice this. Verse 36, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. See what Gamaliel's doing? He's saying, now listen, brothers. Remember how two other men rose up like these apostles did, and they tried to say they were some great leader, and they got a lot of disciples after them, and they got a big riot. He said, and look what happened to them. They were killed. They were carted off to jail. Just don't touch these apostles and let them hang themselves. Everybody see that? Gamaliel is saying to his Sanhedrin, if these men are fakes and phonies, they'll come to the same end as did this fellow named Judas, verse 37, and Theudas in verse 36. Gamaliel says, just watch and see. And he says something here that's about the wisest thing I've ever heard anybody say. Gamaliel says in verse number 38, and now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone, for if this council or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God." He's a wise man. He said, "Let these apostles be. If they're phonies, we'll know it sure enough. But if they're not phonies, then you fellows stand the chance of being found at war with God." Pretty sobering, isn't it? I don't know what became of old Gamaliel. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say much about him. But he gave some good counsel there. He said, just watch and see. You know what he said was true? You see all these movements that pop up and false religions and these men who say, "I'm Messiah," and these gurus that come and try to build big followings. You know what happens to all of them? I mean, ultimately all of them, all the Jim Joneses and all the people that make themselves to be some great leader, all that comes of them is the same that happened to these two phonies in Acts. They all come to naught in the end. Everybody sees that they're nothing but fake and false. But not this one. These apostles were the real deal. And so then we'll finish here, verse 40. "And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council." What are they doing here? After just getting beaten? What are they doing? What are the apostles doing? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They weren't walking back to the company of believers, licking their wounds and feeling sorry for themselves. Here we are, been arrested twice, now we've been beaten, and it's just too much. We didn't sign up for all this. No, they were praising God. "Thank you, Lord, for letting us get beaten." How's that? Praise God that we got this black eye. "Thank the Lord for that stripe they gave me." Because they remembered something. They remembered Jesus said back during his Sermon on the Mount, "You shall be afflicted for my name's sake." Didn't he say that? Didn't he say some of you will be arrested and some of you will be beaten? "But great is your reward in heaven." So they were thankful. Now, I'm not telling you folks you ought to go out there and try to make somebody bad enough to beat you up so you can suffer for Christ. I don't mean you try to incite that kind of thing. But if you do live the Christian life and you try to be a good witness for Christ, there's going to be some persecution. Now, in this country, it's not come to that yet. Some countries it has. Our brothers are suffering in other countries because of their message. But verse 42 is the end of it, and here's what happens. "And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." All the beatings in the world wasn't going to keep them silent. All the threatenings of the Sanhedrin Council wasn't going to stop them. And so when you see chapter 5 coming to a close, it closes far differently than it began. Chapter 5 opens with a hypocritical, self-righteous husband and wife. And it closes with disciples getting together every day, praising and preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. And when I read about these first century Christians, really, it should put us all to shame at how little we actually have to suffer for Christ and what they did have to suffer. And not only did they take it gladly, but they rejoiced in their suffering because they knew it was a mark of their devotion to Christ. And so we'll stop there now, Lord willing, as we move through this. Next chapter here deals with the formation of a new office, the office of a deacon. And that was brought about because a specific need in the church was there. So we'll come all the way through this here, and hopefully maybe next time we pick up a little speed. But that's this is the 25th lesson here we've had so far. And been quite I've enjoyed studying for it, I think, more than I've ever enjoyed studying for any series. It's strengthened me and it really has humbled me. You think about what these first century Christians dealt with, and they did it without murmuring and complaining. And sometimes us, we have the smallest inconveniences and we complain about it. And we have the smallest things come up and we think it's the end of the world and God's forgotten about us, and it's so tough no, it's not. We're blessed, folks, more than we realize. All right.